question 6 in the Westminster Larger Catechism asks, what do the Scriptures make known of God? Answer. The Scriptures make known what God is, the persons in the Godhead, His decrees, and the execution of His decrees. The memory verse for the month of October, a short one, 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. Now you can commit that to memory pretty quick. In the days in which we live and so much of what is going on in the world, this should be a text that you recite daily to yourself. On Friday, Mason and I went and took communion to Bob and Jay Watson. Bob had just spent 6 days in the hospital. He had gone in to have a catheter put in, and they punctured his bladder in doing so. So he had to have surgery. One of the side effects was they did blood work and found out that Bob now has leukemia. It's in the early stages. They recommended Bob go through chemo and radiation, and Bob said, no, I'm 91 years old. I'm not going to do that. And so Bob has got the early stages. He still feels fine. He lost about 20 pounds. Jay was in her a good state when we saw her. But I would encourage you to call Bob and Jay periodically, send them a card, let them know that you're praying for them and thinking about them. Now you have an insert this morning in your bulletin that we're going to read together because it ties into the message from Revelation chapter 9. You may have noticed that the call to worship in the reading of John Flavel will likewise be reflected in the message. The insert is taken from Jim Ayoff, and it was entitled The Rationale for Wrath. He begins by saying, a cartoon depicted Noah's Ark surrounded by desperate people drowning in the water, begging for help. The rain was coming down hard while Noah and his family were safe inside. On the outside of the ark was a smiley face with the words, smile. God loves you. Are you sure God loves everybody? John the Baptist didn't think so. He said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:36. Why is God justified in having wrath toward you if you have not come to Christ on His terms? Well, let's look at the reasons. Because you are a sinner by nature. The Bible affirms that all people are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Ephesians 2:3. There is none righteous, no, not one, says Paul in Romans 3:10. Like David, you were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin your mother did conceive you. Psalm 51:5. Because you have amassed a huge volume of sins. If you were only to commit one sin every day for 10 years, your total sins would be 36,500. But if you sinned at that rate for 60 years, the number would be 219,000. Yet you commit far more than 10 sins each day. And remember, how many sins did Adam commit before God judged him worthy of death? Because you have committed the greatest crime possible against the highest existing authority. The first and greatest commandment in the entire universe is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Mark 12:30. The qualifier all speaks loudly in this command. Only perfection will satisfy these terms. And the authority behind this law is not earthly. It is God Himself, the highest authority in the universe. Because of your persistence in sinning against God. If a man steals once, he might be forgiven. But if he steals repeatedly and habitually over his lifetime, his crime attains a magnitude of offensiveness that demands far more punishment. You have been repeatedly and habitually committing a sin much worse than stealing for your whole life. because you have spurned the greatest love gift ever. Christ coming to the earth and dying for the sins of people like you is the most amazing act of love possible. But you have ignored it. You have gone on your way as if it meant nothing. Because you have spurned this gift, even though you have a knowledge of Christ and the way of salvation. The just judgment for sin is augmented when knowledge is involved. Jesus said it would be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. Sodom was full of immorality and would certainly be judged. But because these three other cities had knowledge, that is, Jesus had spoken and performed miracles in their streets, and yet they still rejected him, their judgment will be far more severe. You have much knowledge about Christ's offer of salvation, but like those cities, you have rejected him too. Because you have been unwilling to admit your desperate need. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus replied, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." John 9, 39 through 40. The very fact that you think you are without need of Christ proves your blindness and hardness of heart. Because you have been proud of your good works, through dependence on them damns you. Paul said, "For if righteousness comes through the law, that is, by doing the commands, then Christ died needlessly." Galatians 2, 21. The Bible makes clear that we are saved by grace. Salvation is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Those who depend on law-keeping have no part of God's grace. Galatians 5, 4. Because you have not repented even though he has been kind to you. Or you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with the hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each man according to his deeds. Romans 2, 4 and 5. And finally, because you have stubbornly refused to yield to God in his way of salvation in Jesus Christ to the last moment now, can you say that it's unjust for God to be angry with you? Can you imagine that you are different than all the rest? Certainly you cannot. But all is not lost if you will trust Christ for your salvation. Turning from the control of your life, you may depend or rest entirely upon him and what he has done on the cross to save sinful people like you. The first part of the verse we began with is as true as the second part. At this moment, God's wrath abides or rests on you. But you may place your trust in Christ now for everlasting life. If you do not, you will once again demonstrate that God's wrath is just and reasonable. Let us go to prayer. O blessed God, how kind and merciful you are. The Lord is full of mercy. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. Father, in these difficult days and challenging times, grant that we may have our firm faith in the promises that you have made to us in Christ Jesus. We come to thee on behalf of Bob Watson in his advanced age and his condition, and pray, Lord, that you grant him wisdom and strength and resolve to serve you in his aging days, and for his wife, Jay, as well. We commit them to you. We're thankful for this church that gathers here on the Lord's Day and the privilege of coming and worshiping the living God. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory of all. Amen." Well, after taking a brief hiatus over the summer months, we now return to the book of Revelation. This morning we begin with chapter 9, looking at verses 1 through 11. Listen to the word of God. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from that shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the shaft came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, and they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, and they will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads was what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair, like women's hair. And their teeth, like lion's teeth. They had breastplates, like the breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots and horses rushing into battle. And they have tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two more are still to come." According to the Bible, diseases, natural disasters, are not blind effects with blind causes. They are divinely inspired visual aids to help us see ultimate reality. They are flashing lights designed to have to save us from a greater catastrophe. Jesus calls war, disease, and natural disasters labor pains. As such, they are a kindness of God. They're like a contraction that tells you to pack your bags and run to the hospital. They're like the fever spike and the loss of taste that sends you to the ER. They are like an advanced warning system that tells you to seek higher ground and avoid the tsunami wave. The Christian God, the God we serve, claims to rule over all creation and even natural events and disasters and the like are not out of his control. John describes the judgment of God that he will bring upon the earth in a series of 7 judgments each. God's judgment falls on the earth as well as on mankind. That is, the entire fallen creation is affected by the destructive wrath of God. The description of God's judgment emphasizes the evil nature of the forces opposed to God, and it underlines the sovereignty of Almighty God, whose power nothing and no one can withstand. The description of God's judgment is accompanied by God's assurance to his people, who are safe since they belong to him, and by God's commission to witness to the truth of the gospel, even amidst the suffering, persecution, and martyrdom. Now, you remember all the way back in chapter 1, verse 3, the book of Revelation has this promise: "Blessed is the one who reads." It's the only book of the Bible that promises that. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but reading chapter 9 is terrifying. How is this blessing to me? And yet God says it is. Blessed is the one who reads this. And I told you that the New Testament was written in a time in which most people were not literate. And so reading aloud, for example, the epistles of Paul were read. You have this admonition to pay attention to that which is read. This is why Paul told Timothy, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. That's why we do. We put a premium on reading the Old and New Testament. But here we have in the book of Revelation this promise. Now, the blowing of the fifth trumpet introduces us to strange apocalyptic imagery, which is very difficult to interpret and to understand. Some of it is literal. Some of it is not, is to be understood in terms of metaphors and metaphorically. But that doesn't mean that it's not real. Now, make sure you don't jump to the conclusion that because something is being described symbolically, that it's not real. It is real. Well, let's begin by looking at verse 1. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and John saw a star that had fallen. That's past tense. In other words, it had already fallen. Now, we have seen in Scripture that sometimes stars can refer to angels. Stars can actually refer to people. Other times, stars refer to things in the celestial heavens, planets. But here it is a star fallen from heaven, and it is an angelic being. And we have examples of this throughout the Bible, but it's pretty evident that this is an angelic being. Now, some people have said that this goes back to Isaiah 14, where Isaiah talks about Lucifer, the son of the morning, was fallen from heaven. Now, I don't really think that this is an evil angel as such, even though that may be an attractive interpretation, because this angel is doing God's bidding. Well, Satan does God's bidding because he is on a leash. But I am to understand that this star, which was fallen, is an angel who was granted the key to open the bottomless pit. Now, we have to see here that the language here is symbolic, because there is no bottomless pit in the sense that it has no bottom. It's being used symbolically. And demons are not ensnared in some kind of literal cage. Now, we're told that they have been placed there, but it's understood symbolically. This is the same language, for example, that used of the origin of where the beast comes from that we'll see in Revelation chapter 11. Later on in chapter 20, we read that Satan is thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, implying that the angel's authority has been granted him by God to unleash that which has been in the bottomless pit. And now notice in verse 2, and when the angel opens the shaft to the abyss, he describes it as billowing smoke comes out of it. It's a gigantic furnace. And so dark and dense is the smoke that the sun and the air are darkened all over the world, and the sun cannot shine through. These are symbolic symbols of God's judgment. And so we have in verse 3, the Apostle John peering through the smoke, trying to see what in the world is this. And locusts emerge on the earth. Now, if you're a student of your Old Testament, locusts are always a plague. Now, again, this is not to be taken as literal locusts. Because notice that what do literal locusts do in the Old Testament? When the plagues of Egypt and locusts descended, they ate everything. Well, now these locusts are told, don't do that. So no of the grass is devoured, no green plant. These are not literal locusts that we now have, for example, in countries in northern Africa, where a plague of locusts can completely devastate an economy. Now, these locusts are different. Now, notice what is said here. This is like the locust that judged Egypt. And we have, again, it was given to them to denote the authority that the locusts have is one that God grants to them. And while though Satan is their leader, God gives them their marching orders. And they're instructed, again by God, to spare the green grass and anything that grows, but they are to concentrate their destruction, notice this, on those who lack God's seal. Now, when we first examined the seal of God, I said to you that this is the Holy Spirit. This is the people who have been born again, who have God's Spirit. That is what marks them out. That's what distinguishes them from their fellow man. They are the elect of God, and they, as such, are protected from spiritual destruction. It doesn't mean they're immune to physical persecution. Remember, we're told about those who had been martyred are under the altar of God asking when God will avenge their blood upon those who shed it. So here we have this image of locusts who are going to torment people who do not have the seal of God. And verse 4, notice that this locusts are described in bizarre fashion. They are bizarre. They are a demonic bunch. This is the first woe. Remember, the eagle in the end of chapter 8 was flying through the heavens crying out, woe, woe, woe. And now John is describing the first of the great woes. These locusts have the sting of a scorpion. Here, too, God determines the extent of the torment. They will torture people for a five-month period. Now, numbers are highly symbolic and significant in the book of Revelation, and five is a number of incompleteness, meaning it's for a definite period of time and not any longer. So it's 5 months. And what do? They sting, and again, that is basically they torment people mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Notice in verse 6 that human beings are beset by wretchedness, ultimately because they have rebelled against God, and they desire death, and death flees from them. They even desire to be suicidal, but they can't accomplish it. This desire can swell up in people at all times. It can cripple people who otherwise seem normal. But nonetheless, this is what God inflicts upon fallen humanity. In verse 7, John describes these locusts. Now, it's clear from the outset that we cannot interpret this literal, because he uses the word like three different times to indicate the fact that this is not a literal description. The locusts are compared to horses prepared for battle. They have something like golden crowns on their head, which symbolizes royalty and victory. Their faces are like human beings, perhaps suggesting that they combine animal and human characteristics and have such power over mankind. John actually alludes to the book of Joel, where we find actual locusts invading the nation of Israel. And the locusts are compared to war horses. Joel describes the judgment day of the Lord. And John uses this same kind of imagery to describe the locust as an agent of God's judgment. In verse 8, this description continues. Their hair is like women, and their teeth like lions. A nation, we're told in the book of Joel, has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Their teeth are like lions and the fangs of a lioness. And so Joel uses the imagery of an invading army to describe its viciousness. And so likewise, John states that the locusts have hair long like women, and what he's describing is a nightmare. It's ghoulish, ghastly, and eerie. And that's John's point. These are horrible beings. They are otherworldly creatures that terrify us in our nightmares and punish the ungodly. And so you can see that this is a mental thing that is inflicted upon them. In verse 9, these terrible locusts had breastplates of iron, showing that they cannot be killed. And the sound of their wings, he says, is like the clattering of attacking chariots. And again, the imagery is used and is derived from the book of Joel, where we read in chapter 2, verse 5, as with the rumbling of chariots they heap on top of the mountains, and the crackling of the fire and flame devours the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. This is the locust army. And John teaches that its attacks on human beings is something that cannot be warded off. Humans not sealed by God are helpless to stand before this ferocious attack. The torment inflicted by the sting of these scorpion-like creatures, abundantly illustrated in verse 5, picks up again on the theme that they're not ordinary locusts. Locusts do not have a king, by the way. We're told that in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 27. But these locusts, these demonic beings, have a leader. He is called, in Hebrew, Apollyon, the destroyer. This is Satan himself. The Hebrew Abaddon has the same meaning and context as used over again in the Old Testament. And John now identifies him. He is called, in the book of Job, the king of terror. You know, we have a fascination. The other day I had to go to Barnes & Noble to pick up a gift. And I was waiting for them to open. Got there a few minutes, and I was just staring at the books on display. And they had a whole front window display of Stephen King novels. Horror movies. Horror genre. And this is the kind of movies that we are fascinated by, are horror movies. Movies that scare the daylights out of us. And yet what John is describing here is so terrifying that the language that he uses can only conjure up images of terror. A holy terror. The first woe bringing much anguish and terror has now been described. In this text, we see a fascinating confluence of divine sovereignty, demonic agency, and human misery. Now, let me again remind you, the book of Revelation was written in the first century, and it was not intended that only people living at the end of human history would be able to understand what it's talking about. All through the history of the church has been an unfolding of the events described in the book of Revelation. Natural disasters, as we call them, are nonetheless under the directive hand of God Himself. You remember back in the letters to the seven churches, we came to Revelation chapter 3 and the church at Philadelphia. They were promised protection from the hour of trial that was to come upon the earth. Dispensationalists point to this as proof of a pre-trib rapture. They say the church will be caught up and not exposed to the wrath of God prior to the unfolding of the events that we just read. I argued then and I argue again that this is no such promise made that God will take the saints out of this world. Notice in John chapter 17, he said this. Jesus said, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from," the same Greek expression, "the evil one." This view is more likely in context, meaning that God will protect His people from the judgment to come. In fact, this promise has a literary function in the book that will be acted out in almost every chapter that we examine. God will protect the saints from the judgments that He will pour out upon the nations. The saints are sealed. We saw that in chapter 7. And the judgments of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls that fall upon the earth dwellers and not upon the believers, like the Egyptian plagues. It's important to understand that this does not mean Christians are exempt from suffering. Persecution and martyrdom are major components of the book of Revelation. The saints are protected spiritually rather than physically. Their suffering will be their victory. They are exempt from God's judgment. Believers will be protected from the wrath of God against unbelievers, but not from the wrath of Satan and his minions here on earth. Chris Gordon, who has appeared frequently on the White Horse Inn, is a Reformed pastor. And he recently wrote on the subject of fire from the throne. I urge you to go and read the entire article, but this is what he concludes. He says the reason things are not going well, and he's talking about a contemporary situation, and why it feels like everything is going to hell in a handbasket, is because temporary judgments are being issued from the throne room of heaven. You cannot have this kind of chaos, disorder, abuse, sickness, and confusion apart from what David called the heavy hand of the Lord. But Christians, by and large, seemed afraid to talk about God's temporary judgments. For clarity, I'm not talking about the thing of things that Pat Robinson did, namely, that God is judging because of some group, specific group of sinners. Jesus corrected that thinking in Luke 13. You remember when he talked about the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed people. He said, do you think you're more righteous than they are? No. Let's move on from that right understanding of dark providence. We sing from the Psalms that Christ judges the nations, executes justice on the oppressors as the wrath of God is revealed from heaven at the present time. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We are told from the book of Revelation, a book meant to encourage the church in times of great persecution and satanic assault by the corrupt, beastly governments of this world, that God, in answering our cries and prayers, throws fire back down on the earth. That this fire comes in the form of the earthly burning up or the sea being turned to blood or water becoming bitter is meant to be understood as God answering the cries of His elect, as we see in Revelation 8. So why then are Christians falling apart in shock over the things that are happening on the earth today? The government grab for power, the ungodly responses, and the many oppressions on the earth by the wicked are desperate attempts to save Babylon from heaven's divine blows. Yet, we act like we can stop this and save America. We sit in front of our computers and yell angrily at the wicked for taking our freedoms and rights as if our purpose is to bring calm to the storm in America because through activism on social media. Does anyone stop and think for a minute that what we are facing are symptoms of this world's panic response due to divine judgments from the throne? God hears the cries of His people when we pray. He repays. This is what deliverance from Egypt by plagues should have taught us. May God grant us understanding as we read the book of Revelation. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in humble acknowledgement that we don't understand the Word of God as we ought. We have not made it our tried and true treasure. May the Word of God become that to us, to equip us to see reality as it is, to have our eyes and ears open to what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches at such time as this. May we be found faithful witnesses and followers of the Lamb. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.